Great to be here with you. Been fun getting to know some of you have met before. A lot of you from previous conferences and conversations that we've had, and we really, as Matt just led us, we really want to give this time over to the Lord and pray that He would speak to us. And we're going to talk about a subject which actually was touched on last night, and I'm just briefly about the happiness, holiness thing. And I'm going to take a little different view on this, one that I think is very biblical, and it relates to the fact that God has indeed called us to happiness, and that there is no opposition between the call to holiness and the call to happiness. Those are both attributes of God. We are to be holy because God is holy. And we're going to see, at least from one passage, and by implication from several others, that God is also happy. In the New Testament, we see Him called the blessed God in 1 Timothy 1 and 1 Timothy 6. And you say, well, blessed, what does that have to do with happy? Well, that word is a Greek word, makarios, which was the common word for happiness. The blessed God is the happy God. Now this becomes extremely significant, because if you think of God as fundamentally unhappy, simply displeased, have you ever had somebody in your life, and maybe it was even your father or some authority figure, who was always unhappy with everything you did, and his default mode was unhappiness? Now did you want to spend time with that person? Did you enjoy hanging out with that person? No, you probably just had dread. And this is the way a lot of people, even believers, think of God. And what that does is it poisons our basic relationship with Him, because if He can't be pleased, He's not fundamentally happy, then I'm always going to go, can I make Him happy? What do I have to do to make Him happy? And it's that kind of enabling, dysfunctional type thing. Well, that's not the way it is with God. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, delighting in each other, eternally happy before the world was made. Made the world. What happens in Genesis chapter 1? God created everything on the sixth day, the end of the sixth day. He looked at all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. He was delighted in His creation. And then what happens? Sin comes into the world. That is when God is said to be displeased. And of course, we have to remember, we live in an era that's not normal. It's called the curse. We are under the curse. And it's like I write novels as well as nonfiction. And so when I start a novel, things are pretty good. Sometimes you jump right into the conflict, but there might be a few pages where things are normal, pretty good, and then all of a sudden the bad stuff starts happening. And then at the end of the novel, usually, not always, but if it's a happy ending novel, or at least not a terrible ending novel, things get resolved. There's a resolution at the end of the novel. So that's the way the universe is. God created it perfect, beautiful, wonderful. Then comes the fall, the curse, all the bad stuff that happens to the characters in the storyline. Then comes the resolution, the return of Christ, the resurrection, the new heavens and the new earth, where we will live forever in utter and complete happiness and delight in a happy and delightful God. Now, which part of the story do we live in? It's not that beautiful beginning. Eden, wow, that was so great. Tree of life, no death, no sin, nothing bad, all good. The ultimate resolution, you compare Eden and the new earth, and you've even got the tree of life. I mean, the parallels are incredible. I mean, it's just all... The new earth will be, and the resurrection will be, all that Eden was and far more. You've even got the river of life flowing down from the the throne of God. You've got the tree of life that's become a forest of life that's growing on both sides of the great river. We see that in Revelation 22, the last chapter of the Bible. So if you take the first 2.5 chapters of the Bible, you've got no sin and no suffering. All is good. And you take the last 2.5 chapters of the Bible, and from about the middle of Revelation 20 through 21 and 22, and you've got that perfection again, but at a higher level because of the redemptive work of Christ, and we live in the time in between. Don't think of life in this world with all of the sin and suffering and sense of sometimes despair, discouragement. Don't think of this era that we live in as normal. It's abnormal. This is not the way God designed it to be, but in His sovereign plan, He works it out where He's doing this work of cosmic work of redemption that Romans 8 talks about, where the whole creation longs for the deliverance that's going to come with the resurrection of God's children, including the animal kingdom. You know, it talks about how the whole creation groans, and we also groan. Well, wait, who's groaning besides us? I mean, the trees? Are the trees groaning? Well, wait, there's animals. There's living beings who are also longing for something that they don't even understand. And often we don't, you know, understand it either. So the point of all that is to say, this era that we live in is the only time God is ever unhappy with anything. He was eternally happy and will be eternally happy. And right now, He is happy in His nature. But selectively, there's one thing He's unhappy about and displeased with, that sin. But guess what? He sent the solution in Jesus, the redemptive work of Christ. So keep that in perspective and don't think of holiness and happiness as opposed to each other. For in fact, the happy life is the holy life. The holy life is the happy life. And when we send the message, you got a choice. You can either be happy doing what the world calls you to do and succumbing to temptation and doing this and doing all these sinful things, and that'll get you happiness. Or you can come over here to where we are as Christians and come over to the church and you can be holy. God wants you to be holy. He doesn't want you to be happy. Well, you send that message to our young people or to any of us, guess what they're ultimately going to choose? They're going to choose the happiness route, except all sin does not bring happiness. It doesn't. There's the passing pleasures of sin that Hebrews 11 talks about, but not fulfillment. It's the holy life submitted to Jesus Christ where He's first, where the Holy Spirit of God infuses our life with happiness. Guess what? The Holy Spirit's ministry in us involves many things, including the conviction of sin. And what that means is that sin will bring misery into your life, both in and of itself, and because of the conviction of the Holy Spirit, if you're a believer, because He's the Holy Spirit. You won't find happiness in it. You'll find disillusionment and pain and suffering for yourself and those around you. You'll find delight and happiness in God when you live the life of holiness and purity before Him, and He infuses your life with His blessings as a result. So, unfortunately, the projector is an old-style projector. You know how they used to give the square image, and now everything is the spread-out, like, movie type of image. And so, everywhere I go, we have the new projectors, but in this case, we have an old projector, and we were working on it, and there's no way we could fix it on short notice. So, anyway, here we are. Just trust me for what it says on the sides. So, A.W. Tozer, highly recommend it. If you're going to read, you want a great book to read. I recommended this in the Bible question and answer session yesterday, but A.W. Tozer's book, that's T-O-Z-E-R, because you don't see the whole thing there, yeah, T-O-Z-E-R, but The Knowledge of the Holy, great book on the attributes of God. What is God like? Short book, extremely well-written, very soul-enriching. But Tozer says this: God is not only pleased with himself, delighted with his own perfection, and happy in his work of creating and redeeming, but he is also enthusiastic. There's an enthusiasm in the Godhead, and there is enthusiasm in creation. This infinite God is enjoying himself. Somebody is having a good time in heaven and earth and sea and sky. Somebody is painting the sky. Who's doing that? That's God. That's a happy God, a creative God, who has made us to reflect his image. He's made us in his image, and he's wired us to long to be happy. It's not wrong to want to be happy. It's natural. It's built into us. Adam and Eve wanted to be happy. The problem is they succumbed to the temptation towards sin because Satan convinced them they could find greater happiness outside of the will of God than inside of the will of God. So every temptation is an appeal to happiness. But it's a false appeal by nature of being a temptation, because you won't find happiness in that sin. You won't. But instead, when you're within God's will, this happy God, you find fulfillment. So Tozer says, somebody is making trees to grow and causing the ice to melt and the fish to swim and the birds to sing. Somebody's running the universe. Who is it? That's our happy God. Now, if you know anything about A.W. Tozer, if you've read his book, The Pursuit of God, or you know any of his other books, and they're great books, you know that he said more about holiness than almost anybody. I mean, yeah, God is a holy God, but he's also a happy God. Romans 1:20, how much of this are we going to get? Well, we'll get most of it. Ever since God created the world, his invisible qualities, both his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen. God has revealed himself to us in his creation. So look at his creation. They are perceived, the attributes of God are perceived in the things that God has made. So people have no excuse at all. Because if you look around you, look at the world. Some of us, including some of you I see right here, are from the Pacific Northwest, and I always marvel at the fact that the lowest level of belief in God in the country is in the Pacific Northwest. And a recent poll of the largest number of atheists, Gallup poll, in the entire country, Portland's number one, and Seattle and San Francisco are tied for number two. I'm from Portland, some of you are from the Seattle area, and you know what we're talking about. But here's the irony. Surrounded by unbelievable natural beauty. And God has revealed himself in that creation, but what happens? And Romans 1 talks about this in another context, but they worship and serve the creation rather than the creator. So now, I'm in awe about this creation, but that's where my awe ends. It's at the creation, and I don't call it the creation, but I don't trace it back to where it comes from, the Creator. So this is where, as we walk with Jesus, we need to look at this world and see the wonders and the beauties and trace it back to God. So this is Maggie, our golden retriever. Okay? Now, we love Maggie. And how many of you are dog people? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, that's a high percentage. Yeah. And she's a delight. Do you know that she draws me to God? She draws my wife and I to God. She's home with my wife right now, who's has some health issues and not able to be here with us. And Maggie's home with her. And it's just Nancy and Maggie having a great time. And when it's Maggie and I at night after Nancy goes to bed and I'm up working, and Maggie and I are hanging out together. And I see God because he has revealed himself in his creation, including animals. Paul said this to unbelievers: God did not leave himself without a witness, since he did what is good. He's speaking to the unbelievers. He's bringing them the gospel in Lystra. And he says, God didn't leave himself without a witness. And here he says, by giving you, he did what is good, by giving you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons and satisfying your hearts with food and happiness. Yes, God gives happiness even to an unbeliever who is created in his image. The only problem is this, that happiness is short-lived. Unless someone comes to faith in Christ, because eternity is at stake. And there, where God is, there is happiness. So where God is fully 100% in heaven, it's total happiness. And we'll be in the new earth. Where God is on the earth, but there's sin competing over here and Satan is at work, there's partial happiness. In hell, there will be no God and therefore no happiness, because happiness is an attribute of God. Where God withdraws his presence, his attributes will not be present and there will be no happiness. But he gives tastes of happiness, and he wants us to want more happiness and to want eternal happiness. Happiness is not secondary, it's a primary part of the gospel. Luke 2:10, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Now, some people make an artificial contrast between joy and happiness. Got a whole book on this, a big book on happiness and a smaller book called God's Promise of Happiness and 60 Days of Happiness, a devotional book, that talk about the fact that the gospel is about a happiness that is in God. Now, this is from two of the most literal Bible translations, Isaiah 52:7 in the, that should be ESV, the English Standard Version, and the New American Standard Bible. It says this in Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness. Romans 10:15 and Philip's, as the scripture puts it, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Good news of happiness. The gospel is good news of happiness. It's not good news about a superficial, temporary fix that you get in doing what's wrong. That's not the essence of happiness. It's the good news of a happiness that is abiding and eternal, that we can front load into our lives now as believers, because we have eternal life and eternal quality of life and all the promises of God that will be ours for all eternity. No more sin, no more death, no more sickness, no more suffering. And we front load that into our life today and say, hey, I know where I came from, I know where I'm going. And that puts today in context. It allows me to bring an eternal perspective to the adversity that I face today. The gospel, Charles Spurgeon said, is the gospel of happiness. It is called, in 1 Timothy 1:11, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And Spurgeon, who was a Greek scholar in addition to everything else, said a more correct translation would be the happy God, which is what I was saying before. And scholars are agreed on this. Well, then, adorn the gospel by being happy. Live out the reality of the gospel in your life. First recorded church sermon in Acts 2, Peter attributes David's words from Psalm 16 to Jesus. He says, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. And therefore, what comes out of this? Jesus speaking, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Glad, gladness, joy. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. Three, you will make me full of gladness. Gladness, joy, gladness. Three things said to characterize our Lord Jesus. You say, whoa, I didn't, you know, if I ask you, who's the holiest person who ever lived? Who is the holiest human being? That'd be pretty easy, right? I mean, we all know it's Jesus. If I ask you, who's the happiest human being who ever lived? Because you go, well, let me give some thought to that. And maybe Jesus wouldn't come immediately to mind. But check this out. Hebrews 1:9. Speaking of Jesus, the Son. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, the Father, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond all your companions. The companions appear to be the human race. That would mean Jesus is the happiest person who has ever lived. Hebrews 12:2, Good News Translation says, "Let us keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, on whom our faith depends from beginning to end. He did not give up because of the cross. On the contrary, because of the joy that was waiting for him." A lot of translations, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God." So Jesus was looking to ultimate joy. "These things I have spoken to you," he said, "that my joy may be in you." That's what he said to the disciples. "I want my joy to be in you. I'm giving you these things, including the commands that I give you." And sometimes you look at commands, oh, that's a burden. Oh, that's really hard, Jesus. Didn't you know how hard this is? And so we think, oh, he's trying to make us holy. He's trying to make us holy by putting all these commands on us, and I'm really not up to it. Well, no, in your own strength, you're not up to it, and I'm not for sure. But what was his motive? "These things I've spoken to you, including my commandments, including my warnings, that my joy may be in you. And that your joy may be full." I don't want you to just have a little bit of joy. I want you to be overrun with joy, where it comes flowing out of your life like those waters inside of us that overflow of the presence of God. That your joy may be full. God has called you to joy. Jesus says in Luke 10, "Don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. You're casting out demons. You're really impressed with that. Okay, I gave you that. But rejoice instead that your names are written in heaven." I mean, look at it. We deserve hell. I mean, we deserve separation for eternity from an infinitely holy and righteous God, and Jesus went to the cross to die for our sins, to purchase eternal life, eternal happiness, eternal abundant life in the new heavens and the new earth, as resurrected beings enjoying God's world, physical, actual beings. There's a lot of people that have their bucket list, you know, and see, so in this life, I got to do this. Why do we have bucket lists? Well, because we think that this is the only chance we'll have to really enjoy life, right? That's what we think? Oh, so wrong. I mean, so wrong. And in fact, the physical world, you enjoy a great meal, good food. Jesus, on 7 or 8 different occasions, talked about banquets, eating and drinking in the resurrection on the new earth. How good do you think that food is going to be? We'll have redeemed food, redeemed taste buds, and redeemed bodies, and we'll enjoy it fully. This is going to be great, eating and drinking. Isaiah 25 says, "The God himself will prepare a feast for his people." Wow. Compliments to the chef. I mean, God is going to prepare a feast for us? How good is that going to be? We're going to be sitting with our friends and loved ones who know Jesus, and the people that we've given generously to God's kingdom and reached in far corners of the world, reaching people who never had the Bible in their language, who had never heard the gospel, that are there, and they'll say, "Thank you. Thank you for laying up treasures in heaven by giving. And I was the beneficiary." And then we'll be able to thank the people who had a role in our life to bring us to Christ and to disciple us and mentor us. In that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and says, "I thank you, Father." You see the Trinity in that? He's rejoicing in the Holy Spirit and he's thanking the Father. And you know what? Thankfulness and happiness. Thankfulness and joy and happiness truly are, we just don't have time to develop it, but are synonyms in Scripture. Christ is the very essence. This is a Puritan. The Puritans, John Flavel, get a really bad rap. And the truth is that they lived in very tough times and they found great happiness and pleasure in God. He said this, Christ is the very essence of all delights and pleasures, the very soul and substance of them. As all the rivers are gathered into the ocean, so Christ is that ocean in which all true delights and pleasures meet. So Scripture says, happy is the person whom the Lord does not consider guilty. It says, happy is the nation whose God is Yahweh, the personal name of God. Whenever you see the capital L and then small caps, O-R-D, it's the personal name of God. I really wish the translations translated it as that, because it's a personal name of His. Happy are those whom you choose. Happy, happy, happy is what God calls upon us to be. Psalm 40:16. May all those who seek you be happy and rejoice in you. Be happy and full of joy because the Lord has done, Yahweh, has done a wonderful thing. Sing, I love this one in Zephaniah 3:14 and then moving to verse 17. Sing. This, when this word appears, renah, the Hebrew word appears by itself, it's usually translated, sing for joy. But there's so much joy in this passage that the translators just translated sing, because it's going to get awkward, because it's just overflowing. Sing. Well, we'll say, sing for joy, Israel. Shout for joy, different word. Jerusalem, be happy, different word. And rejoice, different word, with all your heart. There's 23 different Hebrew words for joy, happiness, gladness, delight, pleasure, all these synonyms. They're part of the same what's called semantic domain. They have these common meanings. They're almost interchangeable. And then go down to verse 17. The Lord your God, Yahweh your God, is in your midst. He will rejoice over you. Yet another word. With gladness, still another word. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you. Another different word with loud singing. And now we're back to the original one, renah, which is repeated. So seven different words here, but eight different used, a total of eight times. Think about that. He's in your midst. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. We got a few minute late start, so I hope it's okay if I go over just a few minutes here. Luke 15:6, the shepherd calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found my lost sheep. Think of the rejoicing of the shepherd. And in fact, all heaven will rejoice. I am so happy I found my lost sheep. Let us celebrate. God's a God of celebration. There's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. When people are baptized tonight, what a glorious thing that's going to be. Heaven will be smiling. God will be rejoicing. Angels will be praising Him. The people of God who have gone before us will be looking down. Some of you and some of the others that have been prayed for by people who are now in heaven, rejoicing, happiness over the repentance of a sinner. Spurgeon said, those who are beloved of the Lord must be the most happy and joyful people to be found anywhere upon the face of the earth. Tozer said, the people of God ought to be the happiest people in the whole wide world. People should be coming to us constantly and asking the source of our joy and delight. Does that happen? Or are we kind of seen as that unhappy group of people that's just always irritated with everybody else because they're not righteous and holy enough? Well, we don't lower the standards of righteousness and holiness. That's not ours to lower. You know, God sets the standards. That's not up to us. We're just the messenger boys and girls. And that's our job. So this is what He says. I don't have to understand it like Francis was saying, in terms of as high as the heavens are above the earth, so far are my ways above your ways. But we are to represent Jesus with a gladness. You know what? You know why God warns you against sin? Because He loves you. And I think there's other things I wanted to say here, but I think I'll just wrap it up with this. God warns us because He loves us. I had somebody say to me, you know what? I've read through the prophets,
And it just seems really dark and dismal when God's constantly warning us, don't do this or judgment's going to come. You know, and all of these things. And I go, why would God warn us? And think about it. Who do you warn? Who do you warn most aggressively about a danger? Your children and those who you love. Now, if you see somebody, and you've probably been in this situation, you know, like a couple with a small child, or maybe up the street there, and you're looking over, and the child is wandering, and they're right over by the curb, and you got traffic coming by, and you're going, should I say something, or should I assume that they're going to, and that's kind of an awkward situation. But you know what? If you really think that child's in danger, you're going to go over and you're probably going to say, oh, hey, I just noticed your son, your probably son, but or your daughter, is a little close over to the edge there, whatever. But I'll tell you what, if it's your child, or it, in my case, if it's one of my five grandsons, I'm going to yell. I'm going to grab. I'm going to do something aggressive, because if they're stepping out into traffic, I'm not going to go, you know, I really love them. And I love them so much that I'm just going to try the gentle approach. You might consider stopping walking out into traffic. No. I warn them. I grab them. I take dramatic action to intervene. So when God warns us, don't take it as, oh, God is against me. God doesn't care about my well-being. It's exactly the opposite. He cares about us, and that's exactly why He warns us. Because He loves us. Because He wants for us the life of happiness in Him, the eternal source of happiness. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time and your word. Just pray that you would take home to our hearts that you are the happy God who intends us to be happy and who does not separate our happiness from our holiness. They are one and the same. At least they intersect with each other, and with the one comes the other. Lord, help us not to be content with pursuing what the world calls happiness. Instead, help us to find our happiness and delight for you. Thank you that you say one day you will say to us, if we have served you faithfully, well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into your master's happiness. Lord, you have a happiness that has existed from before the foundation of the world, and you don't ask us to work ourselves up into being happy. You say, enter into my happiness. Lord, help us not just to wait until we die to do that. Help us to enter into your happiness today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.